Well, that was half-hearted. I could tell, huh? What is the old adage? Anything that's worth doing is worth doing well. Is that what that is? I'm sure last week you really enjoyed hearing Tom. Kind of a break from the normal of having to listen to me. But we're back, okay? Even though I noticed that there was a grammatical error in the slide that I had up there about communion, that I did at my home and evidently didn't look at it very well. That'll be fixed next week. But we're glad you're here this morning. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 John. We're going to be looking here in a moment at 1 John 2, 3 through 6. But we in our study, let's kind of recap because of last week and kind of breaking in the continuity here. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we discussed what John had to say about confession and cleansing. And in that, he told us that, you know, if we say that we have not sinned, then we're a liar, and the truth is not in us. And then he went on down and in essence said, if we say we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our life. Now, just a quick synopsis of what verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 says. You see, John's talking to us. He's trying to encourage us not to sin. But knowing us as he does, he said, we have an advocate. We have one who has atoned for our sins and intercedes for us. In fact, the scripture says what? There's only one mediator, right? Between us and the Father, and that is Jesus Christ. But let me read those two verses so that we kind of have an idea of what he's saying. He says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, as I said this morning, we're going to be looking through at verses 3 through 6, and I've kind of entitled this sermon, Do You Know Him? Do You Know Him? You know, I'm sure that every one of us have heard of Johnny Cash, haven't we? I mean, he is a legendary country, or he was a legendary country singer who sang such songs as I Walk the Line, Folsom Prison Blues, and Ring of Fire. He died at 71 from complications from diabetes, just 4 months after his wife, June Carter Cash, passed away. And his climb to success was not perfect. It was not a perfect struggle by any imagination because he struggled with addictions back in the 60s. And yet through the influence of his wife, he came to find Christ, came to God in 1968. So we know a lot of the facts. I'm sure that you know a lot about what transpired in his life. Excuse me, my friend just arrived. He's recovering from a stroke, and he's here this morning. So glad to have him here. But again, you can go on the internet, and you can find out all kinds of details about the life of Johnny Cash. But I've never met him. I don't know whether any of you have ever met him. And so we can give all kinds of details about the man in black, but we don't know him. We have no idea, really, having not met him. And there are many people who are in the same exact position when it comes to knowing Jesus. Oh, they say, you know, I know what the Bible says about Jesus. And some of them will even say, you know, I think I know who Jesus is or Jesus was. Or they may even say, you know, I met him once. but they cannot honestly say, I know Jesus and I know, or I know God, or I currently have a friendship or a relationship with him. And I think if we're all honest, we could go back over our lives, and we know that there are times that there have been, you know, we're more tied to the rules and the religious aspects of our faith than we are to the actual relationship of it. I mean, that has, that what it's saying is that we have all stumbled at times. We have all lost our vision. And haven't we worried more about what people would say rather than what God would think? I mean, haven't we all been caught up doing things for him instead of spending time with him? Have we not all lost our focus at some point or time and thought, you know, if I just do this, then Jesus will love me more? And so the descent from relationship to rules is fairly common. Now, some shake out of it, but there's some who are so caught up in the box that they're never able to shake free from the slavery of it. And understand something, from bondage of sin to bondage of rules is not really a step up. And yet, because it's easier to gauge our faith by how well we keep a set of rules instead of keeping up with where the Spirit is trying to lead us, the natural tendency is to stick with the rules. And sooner or later, our faith becomes not knowing God, but knowing the tricks of the trade. Instead of knowing a person, it becomes knowing laws and rules and taboos. I've got a nephew, and I think I probably told you at one time or another about him. But when I'm at my brother's house, he's constantly got his iPad up, and he's reading that iPad during the night. I mean, I can get up to go to the restroom, and it can be 2 o'clock in the morning, and I can see the light in his room from his iPad. And what he's doing is he's looking at all these kinds of various illnesses or symptoms from an illness or a symptom that he's had. I mean, he feels something. Maybe you've had the same problem. You know, you go and you feel this twinge of pain, or you feel this little bit of illness, and you go on the internet, you begin to research it, and it's not long before you suddenly begin thinking that you've got all these various illnesses. I mean, he's had brain cancer. Not really, but he's had brain cancer as far as it was in his mind, and so he becomes a hypochondriac from it. And that's what happens. And what John is doing here is he's examining our spiritual lives, and he's pointing out the sickness of our souls. And it's only natural that he would expect sort of a reaction of spiritual hypochondria. He evidently feels that there's some that may be saying to themselves, you know, am I really a Christian after all? Am I really a Christian after all? Can I even claim to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? And you can just imagine Satan, the tempter, boy, he's constantly suggesting that, isn't he? Have you ever said that in your life? You know, done some things, or maybe you're going through some difficult times in your life, and you begin to say, you know, am I really a Christian? Do I deserve to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, John gives the answers to these questions. And he helps us, what I want us to see, not just to know about Jesus, but to know him. And he wants to make very clear to us that there is a distinction between union with Christ and communion with Christ. So first, living in obedience. Verse 3 says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. So John is saying that a sign that our relationship with Christ is valid is that we keep his commands. It's a proof text, if you will, of an act of union with Christ that has already occurred because we have been born again. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? He said, you must be born again. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. And we come to Jesus Christ, and that's the way that this all transpires. And so your actions have changed because you have changed. And you believe and you don't behave like you once did. But you now have the desire to obey him. But listen, don't try to reverse this. Don't try to reverse it, because you cannot know God by just attempting to keep his commands. That's impossible. You'll never know him and come to him just by keeping his commands. For you see, the knowledge of God comes by what? Faith, doesn't it? Faith in Jesus Christ. And that has to be first. It's written that Martin Luther tried to find God by keeping his commands. He made a desperate and sincere effort to do anything and everything that God required of him in order that he might discover and know God. And so he beat himself. He spent days in long, protracted fasts. He lay on the cold floor of his cell in the monastery for hours, you know, thinking that that would do it. But the only thing it did was drive him to despair. And it was only when the words of Paul's letter out of Romans 1:17 came alive to him, the just shall live by faith, that he found God. And you see, it must come in that order. We receive Christ by faith, believing his invitation, accepting him as Lord and Savior of our lives, repenting of our sins, being buried with him in Christian baptism, and then we find we have that obedience to him. And it's then that he comes into our lives and begins his delivery work. And the sign of that delivery work is a change in our attitudes about obeying him. In the upper room discourse, Jesus declared this. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then dropping down, he said, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. So here's what John is asking you. Here's what he's asking you. Are you willing to obey? Not just acknowledge, but are you willing to obey? I mean, whatever he makes clear is his will, have you already determined in your heart that you will do it, is what he's saying. Now, you may have a lot of problems in your life. You may sense some weaknesses or a lack in your life. But one thing is clear, if you keep his commandments, if you desire to obey him, then you know him. Or you're living a lie. Verse 4 says, whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. You remember what Jesus said? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Have you ever seen a counterfeit bill? I've never seen one, you know. Maybe you have. I don't think I've ever held one. I mean, it's possible I could have gotten one and gone and spent it at a store. But now the way they mark the bills, trying to make sure that they're not counterfeit. In fact, there was a new way of doing it today. I went into Publix before coming down here, and they took my bill and they put it underneath something. And I saw it marked it, you know. And I'm thinking, you know, certainly it's not counterfeit, is it? But, well, she went ahead and put it in the drawer. I mean, I remember years ago, people would always say, well, you're as phony as a $3 bill. You remember that? Well, counterfeiters aren't going to counterfeit a $3 bill, because there's no denomination that's out there in circulation as a $3 bill. And they're pretty shrewd at their craft, are they not? And so that's why the government is constantly trying to put different symbols, you know, embedding things that you got to hold up to the light, or you got to hold up and do this or that, just, or you mark it or whatever it is, so that it makes it more difficult for them. And you see, it's in the same way that there is a phony Christian. John says they do the same things. They mingle with the right people. They go to the right places. They say that they love him, but John indicates that something is missing in their life. They disobey his commands. There's no change in their behavior. Hank had attended church from the time he was just a lad, and now he was 60 years old. And everyone knew who Hank was. I mean, there wasn't a Sunday that went by that Hank wasn't in church. And the truth, however, was no one really even knew who he was. I mean, Hank had a difficult time loving his wife. His children could not speak freely with him and felt no affection for him. And Hank wasn't concerned about the poor. He had no tolerance for people outside the church. And Hank, you know, had a tendency to judge rather harshly the people within the church. You know, those children shouldn't be running around the church. Look at what those people are wearing. I always liked that green carpet. Why change it? You know, if it isn't broke, then don't try to fix it. One of the elders went up to Hank one day and said, "Hank, are you happy?" And without a smile, Hank said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, maybe you ought to, you know, tell your face." Because, you see, Hank's exterior mirrored his interior. And, you know, the problem was Hank was not changing. Hank was not being transformed. And one of the most remarkable things about it all was the fact if you went to the congregation and you said to the congregation, "Hank is not changing," they would have simply said, "So?" You see, no one seemed to care that Hank remained the same. I mean, there was no emergency board meeting, you know, to bring up this issue that there's a strange occurrence, a person, Hank, is not changing. He's not being transformed. For you see, no one expected Hank to change. And therefore, they were not surprised when the change didn't happen. Now, there were other expectations for Hank. I mean, everyone expected Sunday morning that Hank would be in his seat where he always sat. And they also knew that he would take communion every Sunday. And they knew that he would be willing to read scriptures and give his offering faithfully. And whenever someone wanted to put up tables and chairs, he was right there to help him. If there's a work day, he would attend it. Hank was a faithful member of his congregation. But people did not expect day by day, month by month, or decade by decade, that Hank would be any more transformed into the likeness of Jesus. People did not expect that he would become progressively more loving and more joyful and more excited about Christ in his life. And so they weren't shocked when it didn't happen. Paul said in Titus 1:16, "They claim to know him, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." Charles Spurgeon once said, "An unchanged life is the sign of an uncleansed heart." And so if one continues in the sinful practices after they've received Christ, there is no good in his or her claiming to be a Christian. They are still in bondage to Satan. Now understand something. You cannot stop what you're doing when you're sinning unless you're born again. But conversely, unless you are saved or born again, and if you are, then you stop doing those things. You see, an obedient will is a sign of a relationship. And so what is the sign of the beginning to move from relationship to fellowship? And that's what he handles next, living like Jesus. Verses 5 and 6 says, But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So John declares that if we are willing to obey, then something else is really happening in us. I mean, if there is a willingness to do what he says, then something is happening in us. The love of God is gradually taking over our lives and changing us. It's being perfected within us. Paul says in Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. And so if we receive Christ and are willing to obey him, then the love of God is doing something in us. God is working to lead us into the experience and the fullness of Jesus Christ. And the love of God is being perfected in us, is being completed in us. But as we all know, it may take a while, isn't it right? And the scripture says, one translation says, to live, or as another translation says, abide, carries with it the idea of fellowship. In John 15:4, in the King James it says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. You cannot be in Christ and be a member of the vine and only bear leaves. You see, that's merely relationship. The sign of abiding, John says here, is to walk in the same way that Jesus walked. Verse 6 says, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Now, that doesn't mean to do the very same things, because we can't do those things, can we? We can't do everything that Jesus did. But what it means is to act from the very same principles from which he acted. To reflect the same kind of relationship with the Father that he had. You know, people of Jesus' day wondered, how was he able to speak such matchless words? I mean, remember some said, you know, no man spake like this man. Or think about the time that he, at 12 years of age, is sitting in the synagogue, you know, and he's talking to the leaders of the Jews, and he's confounding them with his knowledge. You know, no one could had such challenging ideas and do such miracles and make such changes in people's lives so consistently. And he kept telling the people what it was. And he also told us, but we often miss it. Here's what he says. John 14, 10 through 11. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father's in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of his of the works themselves. He's saying, it's the Father. It's the Father who is speaking through me. It is the Father who is doing these works. He's saying, I'm a man who is available to him, but he's the one that is working in me. And that's the secret of what I do. And so that's the great secret. And I think that's one of the hardest things for a Christian to learn is, how did he walk? He walked in total, unrelenting fellowship and dependence upon the Father. And our attitude instead often is, Father, you know, please, I'd just rather do it myself. But that's not how we are, as Christians, are to think or respond. You see, we need instead to have the unrelenting dependence upon the indwelling of God to be at work in us, reproducing the value of his death and the power of his resurrection, so that you and I can live just like Jesus. You see, that's what Christianity is. That's what Christianity is all about. So let me ask you this morning. Do you know him? Do you know him? Or do you just know about him? And that's the question, isn't it? That's the question. Because it has to go deeper than just knowing about him, doesn't it? It's got to go deeper than that. It's got to be a relationship. And he set the parameters by which we come in to that relationship. And those parameters are that we accept him as Lord and Savior of our lives, we repent of our sins, we confess him before men, and we are buried in Christian baptism, and then what? We arise to walk in the newness of life, not in the same old life. Now, we do understand that that transition takes time, doesn't it? I mean, giving up those old habits and breaking all those old habits are difficult. But if we're going to have fellowship, if we're going to have communion, if we're going to have that relationship with Jesus Christ, then we've got to do and live like Jesus in dependence upon the Father, striving to be all that we can be, understanding again that John in that first two verses of chapter 2 tells us he realizes that, you know, it's going to be a slow process. That we do continue to sin. I mean, that's who we are. Again, he said, if you say you without sin, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. And not only that, you make God out to be a liar. And his word has nothing to do with you. So the thing is, do you know him? Don't just know about him. Every Sunday morning, you know, there's an opportunity to draw into a closer relationship with him. We sometimes think that the decision time is only for a person who is outside the body of Christ. It's not. The decision time is for every one of us. Because I think every one of us can look back over our week, back over the months, back over our lives, and realize that there are areas that we've not brought into submission yet to Jesus Christ. And so maybe today that's the time. That's the time to make that decision that you're going to submit all of yourself, that you're going to relinquish control to him and be obedient to him. Or if you are outside of Christ and you don't know him as your personal Savior, then today is also an opportunity to do that. So if you've got a decision to make, why don't you make it as we stand and sing?